Welcome to Defenders, Dr. William Lane Craig's weekly class at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church in Atlanta. For more information concerning the subjects on which Dr. Craig speaks, visit our website at reasonablefaith.org. You'll find articles, compelling debates, audio-video downloads, an interactive forum, and many more resources. That's reasonablefaith.org.
Let's go ahead and go to our lesson today. We were looking at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and last time we looked at the first theological interpretation on my list of different ways of interpreting the Lord's Supper, which was the Catholic view of transubstantiation. And as John rightly noted last week, I did not offer, in fact, any critique of this view, other than by my intonation and my wording, which probably made it obvious that I myself don't accept this. But nevertheless, I tried to lay it out fairly and accurately in terms of what the doctrine is. So we want to continue to look at the other interpretations without, again, offering critique, and then we finally will get to a point where we offer some evaluation. I do want to make one correction, though, in response to question last week. I said that I did not think that Ignatius referred to the blood and flesh of Christ, and in fact he does. This is from his epistle to the Philadelphians, chapter 3. Ignatius says, "Take heed then to have but one Eucharist, for there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one cup to show forth the unity of his blood. One altar, as there is one bishop along with the Presbyterian deacons, my fellow servants." So he does, in the context of the Eucharist at least, refer to the flesh and the blood of Christ, though it's a question of what that means. Does he mean this metaphorically? Does he mean it literally? There's no mention of transubstantiation, but in any case, I did want to correct what I had said about that. Yes? Yes, that is from the letter to the Smyrnaeans, chapter 7. And since John has read that, I won't read that aloud again. But there again, against the Docetists and Gnostics, it's important to understand the context there, that he was writing against people who denied the incarnation. They denied not just that in the Eucharist that you take the flesh of Christ. They denied that Christ had a physical body or really became incarnate at all. The Gnostics and the Docetists thought of God as pure spirit and the realm of material as evil and fallen, and therefore they denied that there could be a real incarnation. John, already in the New Testament in his epistles, talks about people like this. He says, who deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And he says, this is the spirit of Antichrist. And these seem to be the same kind of people that Ignatius is reacting against, but he does do so in the context of the Eucharist, which is true. All right, well, let's turn now to the Lutheran view, which can be called consubstantiation. Remember, we saw the Catholic view is transubstantiation. I think the title consubstantiation is a good descriptive term for the Lutheran view, because just as trans connotes movement, one thing into another, con has the prefix con has the notion of something being with something else. As we say that something is concomitant, that means it's happening at the same time, it's happening with it. So consubstantiation is the doctrine that in the Lord's Supper, along with the bread and the wine that are there and remain there, there comes to be really present the body and blood of Christ, so that the communicant eats not only the bread and drinks the wine, but he also eats and drinks the body and blood of Christ. the bread and the wine are not changed into the body and blood, but rather the body and blood of Christ are said to be with, in, and under the elements. So the formula of concord, which is one of the chief Reformation documents of the Lutheran Church, rejects, on the one hand, transubstantiation. They deny that doctrine, that the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. But they also reject the merely Reformed view that this is just a spiritual presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Rather, they hold to the real presence of the body and blood of Christ. And Luther emphasized in very graphic, earthy terms that the communicant chews the body of Christ. You mash his body with your teeth when you take the Lord's Supper. This is a real physical eating of the body and blood of Christ, even though the bread and the wine remain there unaltered. Now, how could this be possible, that the body and blood of Christ can be present in the Lord's Supper, anywhere that the Lord's Supper is being celebrated throughout the world? How could Christ's physical body be present everywhere in the world? Well, this leads to a very peculiar doctrine of Luther's, which says that the attributes, certain attributes of the divine nature of Christ, were communicated over to the human nature of Christ when Christ was exalted. So following his state of humiliation, during which he was here on earth in his earthly ministry, Christ was exalted, went back to heaven, and with the exaltation, some of his divine attributes or properties of his divine nature were communicated over to his human nature. And one of these would be the attribute of omnipresence. Christ in his spirit, or his divine nature, is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Well, this attribute was communicated over to the human nature so that Christ's body and blood now become ubiquitous. And if you don't know this word, this is a good one to learn to impress your friends and family. Ubiquitous means everywhere. So, for example, you could say that Hillary's decline in popular opinion is ubiquitous throughout Iowa. Something that, or the bad weather during the storm was ubiquitous throughout Canada, or something of that sort. It means it's everywhere. So Luther believed in the ubiquity of the body of Christ. When the communicant takes the bread and the wine, he also eats and drinks the body and blood of Christ, because Christ's body has become ubiquitous in his exaltation. All right, that's all I wanted to say about the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. Is there just any question about that? Yes, Dennis? Oh, yes. Yes, I'm glad that you brought that up, Dennis. He reminds us of the famous colloquy that took place between Martin Luther and the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli did not believe in the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. And Luther and Zwingli got together to try to come to some sort of meeting of the minds on this. And Luther was absolutely intransigent. He would not budge. He would pound the table with his fat finger and says, "This is my body." And just repeat the words of institution from the Last Supper when Christ said, "This is my body." And it was on these words that Luther took his firm stand, and Zwingli could say nothing to persuade him. No argument would move Luther, simply because he would repeat the words of Christ at the Last Supper. So that is a very famous incident in church history that is often remembered. Yeah, Hubert.
Did he use any scriptural support for his?
You mean Luther?
Yeah.
Well, the scriptural support would be the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. In other words, he refused, in a sense, to go beyond the text. He just said, "This is what the text says," and he wouldn't, in a sense, probe beyond it.
I thought his theory was that after the
I think you're pulling a thread there that I think is very problematic for any doctrine of the real presence, is that Jesus is physically present right there saying that. So how can he mean it in the way that Luther interpreted it? I think that's a real problem. Yeah, Amy. Yeah, the question was, why didn't Luther accept the doctrine of transubstantiation? I'm not absolutely sure why he didn't. I know that he was very unhappy with scholastic philosophy and with Aristotle, and didn't appreciate what he called a theologia gloria, that is, a theology of glory, where you claim to know everything about how all this happens. And it may be that Luther's anti-philosophical bias in that sense thought that you simply couldn't probe mysteries in that way in order to provide a detailed account of how this happened. So he didn't accept it, but I'm not exactly sure what his reasons would be for rejecting transubstantiation and holding to consubstantiation instead. Joe? Well, in the sense that he has a physical body that is sitting across from them at the table, and then here's another body that they're ingesting. I think it's hugely problematic, Joe. That's my own view. And when we get to the critique part, I mean, this is going to be one of the things I'm going to say. So, but I think that is problematic. All right, well, let me say something then about the Reformed view. This is number three on our list. This would be the view, for example, propounded by John Calvin, the great Swiss or French Swiss reformer in Geneva. The Reformed view is a kind of a spiritual parallelism, if you will. That is to say, the body and blood of Christ are not present in the Eucharist in a real way, but rather Christ is really spiritually present in the Eucharist, and you feed on him spiritually. So the communicant does, in a sense, feed on Christ, but in a spiritual sense, not in a physical, real sense. So there isn't really any drinking of blood or eating of flesh. You feast on Christ in a spiritual sense because Christ in his spiritual nature, in his divine nature, is present there. And so it is a real feasting, in a sense. There is a real feeding on Christ, but it is a spiritual feeding and not an actual physical eating. And then the last view, the fourth view, would be also Reformed, but it would be Zwingli's view, which is that the Lord's Supper is simply an ordinance. It's not a sacrament at all. It's simply a commemorative rite that you perform in obedience to Christ, to remember his death and sacrifice for our sins, and we do so until he comes again. And this view that Zwingli had would probably be the view that I think most Baptists would hold to. Simply an ordinance and a commemorative rite that the church celebrates. Okay, any question about any of those before we say something by way of evaluation? James? Well, I think the question was, why on the Zwinglian view does Christ say this at all, and why is there in 1 Corinthians 11 these warnings about discerning the body and so forth? Well, I can say something about that more in a moment, but I think that if we speak for Zwingli, he would say the original words were spoken to set up this commemorative feast, but it wasn't meant to be taken literally. These were metaphorical words that Jesus said, and that he instituted this commemorative feast to remember his sacrifice, his sacrificial death on our behalf. And that when a person takes communion lightheartedly or with sin in his life, or with an unexamined life, you are doing something that's sacrilegious, because this is a solemn ceremony in which you're to examine yourself, to remember the Lord's death, to look forward to his coming again. We shouldn't think that because something is symbolic, that it's therefore trivial. I mean, symbols have tremendous meaning and importance. Think of the symbol of the wedding ring, for example, and all that that connotes, or other sorts of symbols that are invested with deep meaning. So I think on the Zwinglian view, he would say, certainly, if anybody's going to participate in this rite, he needs to do so with utmost seriousness and to understand its meaning. Otherwise, he will be dishonoring the Lord in doing so. Yes? I don't know what the Mormon viewpoint is on the Lord's Supper, quite honestly. Sorry, that's that one is out of my field. Is there anybody here who knows about that? No? Okay, so that question we'll have to let pass. Yeah, Jim? Yes, I said that the Reformed view is a sort of parallelism. This is the way it's often described, is that there is a spiritual parallel to what is happening physically. That just as you eat the bread and you drink the wine, spiritually you eat and drink Christ as you commune with him in this act. So that there is a kind of parallelism between the physical and the spiritual that's going on there. Yes, John? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I hear what you're saying, and we shouldn't think that just because people have brought it up that that means that there is a debate throughout the church. But these issues had been raised earlier, as I say, in the 9th century, as well as in the 11th. And then you go back even further to people like Augustine and Origen and Clement and Cyprian. And there is, I don't think, John, there is unanimity of the church on this doctrine. I mean, I appreciate that you do, but it seems to me that there is plenty of dissent to say that the church's mind wasn't settled on this issue entirely until later. So I don't think of people like Berengar and these others as heretics or as unorthodox. I see them as raising legitimate theological questions in my view. Yes, right here. Hmm. Well, now, maybe those who are from Catholic or Lutheran backgrounds can speak to this. What I was told was that they didn't want the laity to be handling the actual body and blood of Christ, because if there were an accident, say somebody were to drop it, you know, on the floor or in other, some other way, dishonor or defile it, so that it's handled just by the priest, so that this would be a reflection of the real presence and the sort of honor that is due to the host that is there. Is that right? Or that's right. Okay. Marian. In the Lutheran Church, you were able to take the bread and so forth. Yeah. So it's. Uh-huh. All right. So there's not unanimity of practice on that. Yes, Donna. Really? Hmm. Okay, I don't know if you heard what Donna said. She said that the American church has received a dispensation from the Vatican for the bread to be received into the hands rather than placed on the tongue, but she says that this isn't done anywhere else in the world, which is interesting. I've never heard that before. Yeah. Yes, way in the back. So you think that prior to Nicaea, the people were not allowed to handle the elements either. Uh-huh. Okay, I'm not aware of that, but that could well be the case. All right, any other comments or questions on this? Okay, I think what we'll do is, rather than launch into an evaluation at this point and have to cut it short after about 2 minutes, we'll just let out early, and the next time we meet then, we will give some evaluation of these four different views and try to come to some settled opinion on them. So We'll see you next time.
For more resources from Dr. William Lane Craig, visit our website at reasonablefaith.org. You'll find articles, debates, audio video downloads, and much more. That's reasonablefaith.org. The copyright for this material is owned by Dr. William Lane Craig.